A few months back, Pastor Andy asked about doing like a pulpit swap. At this point, I think he's really tired or needs a break, or, you know, so he's going to be doing a repeat over there, something you guys already had, so it gives him a break, and I'm doing a repeat as well. I told him, look through my church YouTube and just pick a sermon that you want, and this is what he picked. So if you don't like it, you let Andy know he picked this one for you guys. For whatever reason, he thinks you guys should hear this sermon. So today's passage comes from 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 14 through 18, around there. Oh, 17. There you go. I'll go ahead and read the text for us. I don't know if you guys do this as tradition, but if you're okay with it, if you're able to stand with me for the reading of God's word, I'll be reading from today's text, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 14 through 17, and then we'll get into today's passage. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh, even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh. We regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for this opportunity and time we have to worship you. We are thankful that we have a church community that we belong to. And as we look into your word and as we gaze upon what Paul has demonstrated to us through his own life about what should motivate us to come to church, to be a part of a spiritual community, to build your kingdom presence here on earth, I pray that you would recalibrate our hearts from the things that might distract us so that we would be singularly focused on the main motivation that we should all have whenever we gather. We thank you for this time. I pray that your spirit will do his work to speak into each one of our hearts, to impress into our minds the things that need to be changed and the areas and the ways in which we can live out the truth that we will see in this passage this morning. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, you can be seated. Now, in the busyness of life, I think sometimes the most important question you have to ask yourself is, why? I think it's easy to go through the motions every week. The kids, you got to go pick them up, got to take them to the sports, and you do this, go to job, you clock in, clock out, save up. Eventually, maybe you're empty nester, you finally have a time to think to yourself, you hopefully retire, you build up that pension, or you build up that 401k, you live for a few decades on a cruise and golf, and then you die, and then what? That was it. And in the process of getting busy in life, if you don't take time to just stop and take inventory about why you do the things you do, about why we even gather as a church every Sunday, then it's easy to lose track of why Jesus even died for us and what the purpose of all of this is for. Now, did you know in the Bible, as much as God cares about your acts of obedience, he actually cares a lot more about your motives, why you do what you do. For example, in Matthew chapter 6, verse 1, on the Sermon on the Mount, notice what Jesus says about those who do good works. He gives a warning. And he says, beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. In other words, Jesus says it's not enough just to do good works. You have to have the right motive. Because if you do it for the sake of other people or how you come off or your reputation, God does not honor those kind of good works, even if it's quote-unquote good works. Again, we see this even with giving money. Paul doesn't just say you have to give money because God commands it. He actually says it comes down to your motives. In 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 7, the same letter, the Apostle Paul writes, each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. In other words, he doesn't want you to just drop money in the offering basket as habit or compulsion or because this is what you have to do as a Christian. The word cheerful is the word we get hilarious When you laugh at a funny joke, he wants you to have that kind of attitude when you give money. Joyfully, here, take my money. Oh, love it, right? And he says, if you can't do it with that, don't give. Actually, Paul's saying, God doesn't need your money. He wants this to be an act of joyful worship. So, if that's the case, that motives really matter to God, you might have to ask yourself, why does God care about the motives? Isn't the action good enough? If I gave $1 million to a church, isn't that good enough? Like, why does he care about why I do what I do? Well, think about your own life. Don't you guys care about the motives of other people? What if you found out there's a secret text chain that your best friend was on with all of the rest of your other friends, but you're not on? And in that text chain, you found out that the only reason why your quote-unquote best friend hangs out with you is because you pay for the meal every time you go out. Wouldn't the motive change the way your interaction would be with your best friend? What if you found out that your wife or your husband only married you because they had no other choices? Everybody else said no to them, and they were getting desperate, and then secret letter they wrote in their diary, they said, well, I guess I'll take this person. He's the only one left at church. Wouldn't the motive matter to you about why your spouse married you? I mean, we all understand this. What if your company, you found out you're only hired because to fill some kind of quota? We don't have enough women, so we hire a woman. We don't have enough guys, we'll hire a guy. We don't have enough Asians, we'll hire an Asian, and you are just a diversity quota. Wouldn't that change the way you work and interact? You see, you start to understand the reason why God cares about motives is because we care about motives. It's not enough that someone does nice things for you. You want to know why they're doing it. Because if it's not done with the right motives, it actually taints the action in and of itself. And so here's a $1 million question I want to answer today. What is the reason why we gather here as a church? What is your motivation of coming here, week in, setting up the chairs, putting it down, week in and week out and week in and week out, year after year? What is driving you to do this? Now, I compiled together several surveys of people who go to church in America. And there's up to 20 different reasons why people go to church when they're given this survey, but I'm going to share with you the top 7 that I found. So here's the top 7 reasons most people in America go to church today. First, they said, it's a safer environment. It's scary in the world. People don't understand my views. I might get persecuted. People might not treat me the way I want. But here, I can freely say my beliefs and thoughts about Jesus, and it's safe. Okay. Another one, the number 2 reason that I found is supportive. Much like a counseling group, when you walk through life, it's hard to do things by yourself. So it's nice to have a group of friends who listen to you, pray for you, help you when you go through trials. And, living life by yourself is not very helpful. In fact, life can be crushing at times, so being part of a group is good. That's a good reason some people give. Third is smarter, meaning you grow in wisdom in a community, right? If you're just reading by yourself and trying to learn by yourself, actually the way you learn about God and theology is better done in a group because there's blind spots you might have, and you can learn from people who might be older or wiser or more knowledgeable and helping you along the way. Another reason people put is similar. People like being in the similar life stage or background and culture with other people. It's hard to do it when you're not in the same maybe age group or ethnicity group or culture background or upbringing. So church is that one place, whereas in the workplace or school, you got to navigate and code switch and figure out how to work with all different types of people. But church, you could just be yourself with the people who are just like you. That's one of the reasons there. Another reason people put is fun. I don't know which people think this, but it's fun. They're like, I look forward to it. It's so much fun. This is the one time I get to just relax. I don't have to think about my job. I can have fun with my friends. We can go out afterwards and eat and hang out. This is the place I have fun. And then another reason that we see is therapeutic. Instead of paying for an expensive counselor, why not just verbal vomit with a bunch of people here? The people here won't even get mad at me. My friends don't like to listen to me at work, but I can say all my troubles here, and everyone just has to listen because we're Christians, so you just can't say anything to each other. And so I do that. It's great. And then finally, morals. A lot of people swing back to church once they have kids because they're saying, well, I want to raise my kids with the same moral framework I was taught growing up. It's really good that they know what's right and what's wrong. Now, when you look through this list of reasons, there's nothing wrong with any of these reasons in and of themselves, right? These are not quote-unquote bad reasons. In fact, we will say some of these reasons, if not all of them, are great byproducts that comes with being part of a local community called the church. However, none of these should be the primary reason about why we gather as a church. And the problem is that if these secondary reasons become a primary reason, you're not going to stick it out that long, because these secondary reasons won't last. It's not going to motivate you enough to keep going, because what if it stops being fun? What if it stops being therapeutic? What if people are not nice to you at church anymore? What if one of these reasons break down? Then what's going to keep you going at that point? Do you see the danger of living life according to a secondary reasons and making them your primary reason? Because those secondary reasons are not strong enough to keep you going for the long run. Now, there are many reasons why I wouldn't leave my wife, Susan. The first reason is, if you look at her and you look at me, you notice there's an imbalance in physical attraction there. In fact, I remember the first time I showed a picture of my family when I went on a mission trip. Keep in mind, I was teaching to a bunch of missionaries. I was being hosted, and the seminary president and his wife were having dinner with me. So they're supposed to be nice to the guests, right? So he's like, oh, can I see a picture of you and your family? And then she got it, the wife, and she looked at it. She looked at me. She looked at me. Wait, she's like, this is your wife? And I was like, yes. She's like, how? She literally said how, and I was really offended. I was like, well, you should see me back in the day. I was a lot better, not anymore, but anyways. So yeah, that's one reason. I bamboozled her. I don't know why she married me. I think I just made her laugh so much she got distracted to the altar, and now it's too late. She can't get a refund. That's one of the reasons why I will never leave my wife. Second is, if I were to leave my wife, I will lose my calling as a pastor, and I'm not very employable outside of this context. I don't know many companies that are looking for a guy who studied the Bible for 20 years to work in their company, unless I'm doing a Bible trivia company or something. Like, I'm not very employable. I don't have a lot of skill sets besides teaching and yelling the Bible to people every week. That's about as much as I can do. The third reason is, if I were to leave my wife, Susan, it would destroy my son's heart, and potentially they'll walk away from Jesus because of my horrible witness. I've seen this time and time again. Some of my friends who grew up in a pastor home, and they saw the hypocrisy of their father, and they have nothing to do with Jesus. And I want to be able to live myself if that happened. But as important as those reasons are, that's not the primary reason. Those are all secondary reasons. So you're like, what's the primary reason? Because I love her. That's it. Can you imagine if I told Susan that one of these secondary reasons were the primary reason? Do you know why I'm still with you, honey? Because I'm not employable if I'm not a pastor anymore, so it's not romantic. I'm never going to leave you because I can't get another job. Or what if I said, you know what, until the kids go to college, I'm never going to leave you. But once they're adults, then we're going to be the empty nester divorcers, you know, because I don't really love you. I just want to make sure the sons are okay. You see, the secondary reasons, when they become the primary, it actually taints the whole relationship in the end, no matter how great those secondary reasons are. And so with that, what is the primary reason why we should gather as a church, walk in community? Well, the Apostle Paul is going to show us in today's passage. When you look in today's passage, the context is that Paul is corresponding with the church in this area of Corinth. This is a very dysfunctional church. You could see some of their problems in 1 Corinthians, which is a previous letter, where he's addressing some of the issues that that church is going through. So 1 Corinthians is actually, it's the second letter to the Corinthians. We don't have his very first one, but this is his response to the first one when he hears about all the dysfunction, a guy sleeping with his mother, like a stepmother, the people are committing lawsuits against each other, the rich were flaunting their wealth at the communion table, people were being judged and dying. I mean, so if you read that letter, you're like, this church is really dysfunctional. And then to make it worse, when Paul asked them for an offering, because he was trying to gather an offering to send it to the widows in Jerusalem, people started to question his motives. They said, this guy's just in it for the money. He just keep asking for an offering. And so Paul purposely did not take an offering from them for himself, and he was a tent maker because he knew they would question his motives. And so these group of people, not only did they question Paul's motives for money, they also questioned whether he was really an apostle. He said, are you sure? He wasn't the original 12. He's not one of the main apostles. In fact, Paul wasn't that well-spoken, rhetorically speaking. That was Apollos. So a lot of them were saying, why is this guy even preaching? Apollos should be the one preaching. He's more gifted. Paul was physically weak by this point with some kind of ailment. And so there's a lot of people in this church that he is responding to in 2 Corinthians regarding his position as an apostle, but more importantly, explaining his heart. Of all the letters, this is actually the most personal letter for Paul, because he actually shows the motives of why he goes through what he goes through. Why does Paul put up with the church like this? Why doesn't he just say, forget it? They don't want my help. They don't think I'm an apostle. They question my motives. Why does he just move on? Well, in this section, when he talks about his ministry to the globalized church, mainly as doing a ministry of reconciliation, he shows the hidden motive on paper. And I want you to see what he says in verse 14. He says, for the love of Christ controls us, speaking on behalf of him and the other apostles. Because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. The word controls is the word compels. It's to hold together in order to keep it from falling apart. What he is saying is that Christ's love for him is what holds him together. This is what keeps him going. This is what helps him not quit, even when he's gone through shipwrecks, even if he's gone through beatings, even if he's gone through questioning, even if the church doesn't even care for him. He keeps going back and loving this church and the other churches in that area because of Christ's love for him. This is an amazing statement if you consider who the Apostle Paul used to be. You guys remember in the book of Acts? As one of the main Pharisees at the time, he hated Christians because the Christians were undermining the religion he used to love. This whole life, he grew up wanting to be a Pharisee. This was the top position for any Jewish boy. He became a Pharisee. He was really wealthy as well as a Pharisee at this time. And there's a group of people calling themselves the followers of Jesus, saying he's a Messiah, when they didn't believe so, the Jewish religion. And he was part of the people that persecuted them. In fact, the first martyr, Stephen, was happening under the supervision of Paul. So for Paul to then transition and to change after his experience when he sees Jesus on the road to Damascus, and to say this statement that because of Christ's love for him, he is willing to go through all of this junk, should catch your attention. This wasn't someone who grew up in the church and always loved Jesus. This is someone who hated Jesus. And then all of a sudden, he's willing to give his life for the people who follow Jesus. So here's the question. When he says the love of Christ compels him, what does he mean by that? Well, he explains it in verse 14. Because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. What is he talking about? He's talking about the substitutionary atonement of Jesus. When Jesus died on the cross, he represented all of us. He was dying in our place. So that when God looked upon Jesus, he was seeing our sins placed on Jesus. And when God looked at Jesus, he punished Jesus as if we were the ones that should have been punished for our sins. This is why we call this message the good news, which is what the word gospel means. Here's the good news. The good news is that although we cannot pay for our sins, although the penalty for our sins is death, Jesus was a substitute in our place, killed in our place, to forgive us and provide atonement for all. And so the Apostle Paul says that since Jesus did this, died as one has died for all, that's the substitute language, therefore, the result is all have died. What does he mean by that? He is saying, in light of the gospel, there are two implications. If it is true that Jesus loves us to the point of death on the cross, there's two things that are true for every person who claims to be a follower of Jesus. Here's the first thing. He says, Jesus changes the way we view ourselves. Do you notice what he says? Because of what Jesus did, because of his love for us as demonstrated on the cross, all have died. What is he talking about here? Well, he elaborates in verse 15. And he died for all, that those who might live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. The love of Christ compels us to view ourselves differently. The reason why Paul loves the Corinthian church, even though they're very unlovable, was because Paul has decided to kill himself. It is not about Paul's desires anymore. It is not about Paul's agenda anymore. He has decided the moment he has been a follower of Jesus that the Apostle Paul no longer lives. It is Christ who lives in me. So whatever he wants me to do, I am compelled to do it. If he wants me to love his bride, I will love his bride. I mean, you guys understand this if you're married. Can you have your best friend say to you, I love you, but I can't stand your wife? That doesn't work. You're like, okay, thanks, best friend, but we're no longer best friends. I'm sorry, we're a package deal now. But that's the same way when people say, well, I love Jesus, I don't love his church. The Apostle Paul says, you cannot do that. The love of Christ compels you to not just love Christ in return, but to love his bride in return. It's not your agenda anymore. He says this elsewhere in Galatians 2:20, that verse that I think we're familiar with. He says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who lives, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Do you see the picture? The love of Christ is so powerful that it should kill your ego on the cross, where no longer the question is, what about me? What about my needs? What about what I want? When you are a follower of Jesus, it changes to him. What does my King want from me this morning? What does King Jesus want from me this Sunday? How does he want me to treat all the people in this church that I'm a part of? Because if you were to choose it based on your own desires, you probably won't stick with any church. I'll give you a hint. Every church is very imperfect. Did you know sinners like to sin? So you're going to get hurt by other people in whatever church you belong to. So what's going to keep you going if people hurt you in this church? You're going to go to another church? Good luck. They're going to hurt you there too. In fact, you might hurt them. Do you notice life is not that clean? It doesn't follow a formula. Go to this church, be happy, and everybody holds hands and goes into the sunset of the kingdom. That's not the Bible. It's filled with a lot of dysfunction, as we saw in the first letter to the Corinthians. And so the Apostle Paul says is, if you haven't really killed yourself, your ego, you're going to have a very hard time continuing loving the church. You're not going to stick it out. Because at some point, your desires are not going to be met. You know love is not an emotion, it's a decision. You must decide to do this every day. You decide that it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. In fact, Titus chapter 2, verse 11 through 14, notice Apostle Paul again shows this dynamic. He says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works." In other words, in light of what Jesus has done on the cross, he does this so that we will become a people who are zealous and passionate to do good works, to love other people, to walk in community, to be a part of a church, and to fulfill the mission of God. He says that's what should drive you, is the gospel. You guys know Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 through 9. We all quoted, I think, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast." But you remember what the very next verse says? God didn't just save you by grace for faith so that you get to heaven. That's not the end. Why did he save you? For good works is the end. Verse 10 says this, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." What does he mean here? The word workmanship is the Greek word for poem. We are his art piece, his masterpiece that he's showing to the world, and he has some works he wants you to do. He already prepared beforehand that you must walk in. Do you notice there's something God wants you to fulfill before you're done with your time here on earth? Because think about it, if the goal of every Christian was just to get into the kingdom, then why are you still alive years after you first professed faith in Christ? Right? So there's a reason why God is keeping you around. And it tells us, verse 10, because there's a bunch of good works he's prepared beforehand he wants you to fulfill. And he's here speaking to the church. The church needs to finish something before he brings you up to him. The church needs to accomplish something while you're here. The church is not here just to gather with people who are the same with you, or you get along with, or you click with. That's not the point of the church. The church is here for a mission. And the mission is to love God, love people, and the Great Commission, and to share the good news with those who don't know. But in order for this to happen, the gospel has to crucify your ego. The cross proclaims that we have been justified by God in Christ. The cross erases the condemnation we have earned in our rebellion before God. The cross purifies us from sin, and we are seen as holy and blameless before God. The cross promises that God will not waver in his mercy towards us. Jesus' love did all of this for you, and that compels you to respond by loving the church. That's what Paul is saying. Because if you are in Christ, you have done nothing and you can do nothing to turn God's love away from you. This is both humbling and also ego-crushing. You know why this is ego-crushing? He didn't give you a reward based on how good you've been. I know as Asian, we like to be a meritocracy. Well, I am saved because I was straight A's. And God is trying to tell you, you are not straight A's. In fact, the first chapter of 1 Corinthians 1, Paul says, you guys are the worst in society. You guys know that? You guys are the weak. That's why God saved you to shame the strong. You're the foolish to shame the wise. He takes those who are the unattractive ones in society. He changes them and loves them to what? Humble the rest of the world. His apostles were not that impressive in their resume. And he chose them specifically because of what he will do in the book of Acts, which is change the world, turn it upside down, because people cannot explain how a bunch of uneducated fishermen can come with this powerful message and start transforming lives. That mission has been handed down from the apostles after 2,000 years and has been given to you, Lighthouse. That is your mission as a church. You are here not for yourselves, not for your family, not for your desires. You are here to be the workmanship of Christ, and to fulfill the good works and the mission he has called you to do. But in order to do that, you have to change the way you view yourself. We bring too much of our own self-centered lens into a church environment. One of my pet peeves sometimes is that when I hear people respond to a service afterwards, especially as a youth pastor, I got this a lot. I hear some of the kids afterwards say, oh my gosh, service was awesome today. And so I was like, why? They sang my favorite song. And then, you know, Pastor Andrew made that funny joke and made me laugh this time. I loved it. It was great. And, you know, I bite my tongue after five times, but that sixth time I said, you know what? That songs were not for you. It was not for you. You are not the one that graced the service. You know who those songs were for? Jesus. So the question is, did Jesus like those songs? Was Jesus pleased by that message? Was Jesus glorified by your interaction? Is Jesus pleased by your motivation when you come together? That's what it's for. It's not for your criteria, what it is. Well, let me look at the kids program. Let me look at this. That is not the criteria. It is this the group of people I am going to choose to love every day of my life until I die and invest in this community because we are fulfilling the mission of God? That's the first reason. The love of Christ compels you to view yourself differently. But second implication, it changes the way you view other people as well. Because I want you to look at verse 16. As a result of the cross, the Apostle Paul says, from now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh, even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh. We regard him thus no longer. Now, what is Paul saying here? There's two parts to a man in the Bible. There's a part that we call the outer man and the inner man. The outer man is interchangeable with the word flesh. So it talks about the physical part of a person, so it's your body. What you see, the visible part of a person. The inner man is what we call the soul, the immaterial part of the person, the invisible part of a person. So every person has an outer man and an inner man. In fact, the Apostle Paul talks about this dynamic that after you became a Christian, the Holy Spirit is changing your inner man day by day. But what's happening to your outer man day by day? It's still decaying away and you age and you get diseases, diabetes, heart attack, and die, right? It's still happening. So even though you are a Christian, your outer man has not changed. You look the same before, you look the same after. In fact, your outer man decays because of Genesis 3. So what is Paul saying here? What matters more is not your outer man, at least on this side of eternity, because you're going to get a new outer man in the kingdom. You know that. That resurrection is a new outer man, physical resurrection. But your inner man continues on. Your soul continues on, changes, and that continues on into the kingdom with a new outer man. Why is that so important to understand? Because so often we prioritize the wrong part of a person. The C.S. Lewis said it like this: we are not people with bodies and who happen to have a soul. We are souls who happen to have a body. What we are deep down is our soul. The inner man is what God actually looks at, the motivations, the immaterial part of you, the character, the things that flow out of your soul. So Paul is saying this: unbelievers, when they look at other people, they look at them according to the outer man or the flesh. Isn't that true? People look at you and they judge you right away based on maybe your height, your ethnicity, your job, where you live. And we like to categorize people all the time. In fact, if you live in a society that is a caste system, they literally cast you based on your family lineage, all these different things. And even in Paul's time in the Roman Empire, they had their own type of caste system where there were slaves, there were masters, there were people from wealth, there were people who were poor, and there wasn't much social mobility at this time. And so Paul is speaking to people who came out of that context, saying, in your context, Corinthians, you're used to looking at everybody according to the flesh. You look at them physically, outwardly, and you just make judgments based on all of those things. But because of what Jesus has done for you, you got to stop looking at people that way. This is why Paul says there's neither Jew nor Gentiles, masters or free, male or female. What he's trying to say, he's not saying those distinctions go away. He's saying those are not things you should be considering when looking at another person. Because the new reality is you are supposed to look at people according to the inner man now. Their character, their heart, their souls that's being refined and sanctified by the Holy Spirit day by day. Now, why does Paul say that? Because notice what he said. The reason why your view of other people changes is because your view of Jesus has changed. Remember the Apostle Paul? I told you that he changed at one point. He used to view Jesus according to Jesus' outer man, his flesh. And the Jewish leaders were not impressed by Jesus if you read the gospel accounts. He wasn't born in a prestigious family that was rich. He didn't go to rabbi school. He wasn't good looking, at least according to Isaiah. He wasn't pleasant to the eyes. There was nothing extraordinary about him. He wasn't like King Saul where everyone was attracted to the outer man. There's nothing like that with Jesus. Jesus was constantly a threat to people who looked at everything through the flesh eyes. So much so that the Jewish leaders not only dismissed him, but they eventually crucified him. And in fact, the Apostle Paul started to kill the followers of those who followed Jesus. However, when your view of Jesus changed, it changed because you started to look no longer at people through the flesh. You saw Jesus' heart. I guarantee all of you here who are followers of Jesus, I think what attracted you the most to Jesus was not his physical appearance, was not his wealth, it was his heart, was it not? And so if that was the case, if your relationship with Jesus has changed because you saw who he is, his character and heart, Paul says, now you got to look at other people differently. You look at other people and you value them differently. Because when you understand the grace that has been given to you, that should compel you to extend grace to other people. Here's why. Because everybody falls into two categories in your life. The believers in your life are part of the capital C church. They are part of the bride that Jesus died for. No matter how much you don't like that person, Jesus loves that person. He died for that person. So it changes the way you interact with that person, doesn't it? Even if you don't get along with them. But you might be saying, okay, but just Christians and I'm only going to love Christians. What about unbelievers then? What is our mission according to Matthew 28? To make disciples of other Christians who are already Christians who go to church and just keep talking to church people over and over again? Is that it? No, it is to love who? Everybody outside of the church. In fact, Jesus didn't just wash 11 disciples' feet and he got to Judas and said, hey, you're an unbeliever, I'm not going to wash your feet. He washed all of their feet. And he tells his disciples, do the same thing, implying, don't just love those in, you also love those who are not part of the community. Because that's part of how you are witnessing to them that there's a greater love that they can experience if they follow Jesus. That is part of your mission and job as a church. You are to love unbelievers as well because unbelievers are made in the image of God. They are still valuable to God. In fact, if they weren't valuable to God, then Jesus died for nothing in the end. He didn't die just for a few number of people. He died so for the opportunity for everybody to hear the gospel and to respond and come to faith. So whether you have unbelievers in your life or believers in your life, both of them, your view of them changes once you follow Jesus, doesn't it? Because Jesus did not look at you based on your outer man or your flesh. So no longer are you to look at other people based on your outer man or their flesh. In fact, verse 17 summarizes this whole section this way. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone. Pass away, behold, the new has come. There is a new reality we all live in as Christians. This is what we see outwardly, a gym, room full of Asians, singing songs, hearing a sermon. But what's happening in the invisible realm is that Jesus has a mission through the church to battle the forces of evil, to rescue those who are enchained and blinded by Satan with the gospel so that people in the kingdom of darkness can be transferred to the kingdom of light. But that happens only when you love according to the love of Christ. So much of what Jesus did in his ministry was not just to show his love for his disciples, it was to train them to show them this is what love looks like. Remember when he washed their feet? What did he say right after? It wasn't just, hey, I'm going to wash your feet whenever you want. He says, you now go and do likewise. If your master did that for you, how much more should you do that for fellow people? If your master was persecuted for you, how much more should you suffer for fellow people? This is why the Apostle Paul, his life starts to make sense. You know, do you notice Apostle Paul never said that he loved the Corinthian church because they were so lovable? He said, you know what compels me? Because you guys gave me a huge honorarium that one time I came. I love it. You know what compels me? You guys have the best food in all of the Roman Empire. You know what compels me? We have so many common interests and our kids play in the same sports. That's not what he said. He said, you know what compels me? Nothing to do with you, Corinthians. The love of Christ compels me to love you because he has loved me to such a degree I cannot not love you even though I don't want to. I cannot stop loving you even if you never return that favor to me. And so that changes the way we view church, shouldn't it? Because your life is not your own anymore. Your life has been bought with the price of Jesus' blood. You are owned by him. So the question is not what do I want today, is what does King Jesus want with me today? But second, it doesn't just change the way you view yourself. It changes the way you view other people because every person is precious in God's eyes. Every person is either part of the bride of Christ or people he wants you to reach so that they can become the part of the bride of Christ. Every person is made in the image of God with dignity, and you are to love every person unconditionally. Now, so here's a final question I have for you guys. Instead of getting back to the busyness of life, ask yourself, why are you doing this whole church thing? And be honest, you don't have to tell me your reasons. Maybe it's one of those seven reasons. Maybe it's another unlisted reason. But ask yourself this. If you're doing it out of duty, the duty is not going to be strong enough to keep you going when life gets really hard. If you're doing it because of your family and you love your kids, what if your kids walk away from Jesus? Are you going to stop coming to church? You know, one of the benefits of having an older congregation is I get to see a fast forward of what life can become. So many of them, quote unquote, followed everything the right way, the formula that they were told. They raised their kids in church. They went to the Christian school here. They did Bible studies. They did everything, quote unquote, right. I would say like 60 to 70% of them still have this sad face, and they always tell me, can you pray for my kids? They walked away from Jesus 20 years ago, and they want nothing to do with him still. Or my kid has completely turned away because someone in the church hurt them and they never want to step into a church again. Listen, I think we have to be careful not to be so arrogant to think somehow we can control the outcomes of our life. You can, quote unquote, follow the book. It doesn't guarantee that your kids will love Jesus. If that was the case in Samuel, why couldn't he get his kids to love him? Why couldn't Aaron get his kids to love Yahweh? And we shouldn't assume that life will always go according to plan. I know that's hard for you, type A. I'm type A too. We don't like the results that are uncertain, but your career's not always going to go the way you go. Your health's not going to go because we live in a post-Genesis 3 world. So when those times come, what's going to keep you coming to church? The great food? The beautiful campus? The great people? Maybe those are secondary reasons, but that is not your primary reason. The only thing that will keep you coming every week, worshiping with his community, It is all correlated to how much you understand how much Christ loves you. That's it. If you understand the depth of Christ's love for you, Paul says you will be compelled, even when you don't feel like it, to keep walking in community. Maybe some of you have a distance to a community right now. You're too busy to walk in community. You don't like to walk in community with certain people because they hurt you. Maybe it's not a priority now. I'll get to it later when the kids get older. Let me ask you this. Does any of those reasons you have make sense in light of what Jesus has done for you? Maybe some of you do it out of guilt. Well, if I don't go to church, maybe bad things will happen to me. Do you think God is working on this scale of good works and disobedience and somehow you could tip the scales? Do you think you can even tip the scales in your favor based on what you have done in your life and how much Christ has loved you? Maybe you're doing it out of secondary reasons. There are a lot of benefits in America to go to church today still. However, we have to ask ourselves, as followers of Jesus, is that the primary reason? So you might be wondering, what is the primary reason, Andrew? It's a response of gratitude to Jesus' love for you. Gratitude. This goes back to why you give money. Paul says, you know why you could give joyfully? You're just grateful. You're grateful. Not because God says, give this percentage or you go to hell. Here, I'm so grateful of how much you blessed me financially. I want to give a part of that to the kingdom, to other people. Why do you come to church? Even though you're tired, even though you had a bad week, even though things are not going well in your family life and personal life or your work life, you do it because you're grateful. You're grateful to King Jesus of what he has done on the cross. And so you sing out of gratitude. You learn out of gratitude. You pray out of gratitude. You love people out of gratitude. And if gratitude is not what drives you, those secondary reasons are not going to be strong enough to keep going. I would highly encourage you, talk to these older saints who've been walking with Jesus for 50 years, 60 years. Some of them have multiple of them have lost kids. Multiple of them have lost spouses. Some of them, their spouses left them. So many scars in their life, and yet I see them with smiles, singing every week, listening to me yell at them, and they still come back. And you know what compels them? It's not the great music or the preaching. It's this one thing. They understand the love of Christ for them, and they are so grateful. That's my prayer for Lighthouse. Not that it gets to a certain size and you reach all the... Those are great, but that's not the primary reason. I really hope when we fast forward 100 years from now and we see each other in the kingdom, that you will say, you know what, Andrew? My life was horrible for 50% of the time after you preach. Things, everything went bad. But I never stopped coming back to Jesus. I never stopped loving his people. I never stopped loving his bride. Every time I wanted to stop, Christ's love compelled me, and I was grateful. That's the prayer I have for your church, is that God will build that heart of gratitude so that you wouldn't stop. Let's pray.